and welcome. I think you can notice we've made a little bit of a change in the setup here because, quite honestly, it seemed kind of awkward and pretentious to be standing up here pretending like I'm talking to a full house when, in fact, the only people who are here are one technician and my lovely wife to keep me company. So we just thought we'd take a more relaxed approach to the overall presentation. If you recall, we're going through a study of the patriarchs. We actually started some time ago looking at the life of Abraham, and then we talked about the life of Isaac, and now we're looking at the life of Jacob, and he is, to me, clearly one of the most interesting characters in all of the Old or New Testament. But we're in chapter 32, where he has an encounter with his brother Esau after having been separated for some 20 years. So if you want to follow along with me, we always begin by reading the passage, and it certainly is a lot easier for you to open your Bible and look at chapter 32 of Genesis and then follow along as we start in verse 1. It begins this way. It says, "Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is the camp of God.' And so he named that place Mahanaim," which means two camps by translation. "And Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he instructed them, 'This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goat, manservants and maidservants, and now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes.' And when the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, 'We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you with 400 men who are with him.' Well, in great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, 'If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape.' And then Jacob prayed, 'O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, "Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and the faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid that he will come and attack me and also the mother and their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.' He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, and 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. And he put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, 'Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds.' He instructed the one in the lead, 'When my brother Esau meets you and asks, "To whom do you belong? Where are you going, and who owns all of these animals in front of you?" Then you are to say, "They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us." He instructed the second and the third and all the others who follow the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.' For he thought, 'I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. And later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me.' So Jacob's gift went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. And that night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok River. And after he'd sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. And when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. The man said, 'Let me go, for it is daybreak.' But Jacob replied, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And the man asked him, 'What is your name?' 'Jacob,' he answered. And then the man said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." And Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. And so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. And therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. And Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put his maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. And he himself went on ahead and bowed to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I ask that as we reflect on this passage, your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds, that we might not only receive the testimony of your word, but also the way it testifies to us personally about your will and your work in our lives. Give us insight and understanding, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. In last week's message, I spoke of Jacob's escape from the wrath and violence of his mother's brother, his uncle Laban, with whom he had spent the previous 20 years really in nothing else but a state of servitude. But being the cunning man that Jacob was, he outsmarted Laban in what today we would call a legal but unethical transfer of Laban's wealth to himself. And yet, even though he had fled and had got a 3-day head start from Laban, Laban managed to catch up with him on the 7th day of his journey. I mean, the journey was about 500 miles just to the Jordan River, so you realize this would have been quite a hard drive and quite an extensive journey. But just as they were nearing the border of Canaan, we find that Laban overtakes Jacob, and if God had not spoken to Laban, it's very certain that he probably would have both harmed Jacob and taken everything he had from him. Because as I previously noted, that Jacob's fear of Laban was justified. It was a very rational fear. If God had not intervened, Laban certainly would have attacked Jacob, maybe even killed him, and clearly confiscated everything and everyone and taken them back to the area of Paddan Aram or Haran, where he had come from. Yet God, in his merciful grace, had not only stayed the hand of Laban, but afterwards, God sent an angel to Jacob, as our passage in our reading today began, where it says that God sent him, literally in Hebrew, it's malach, which means a messenger, a representative. Sometimes it's translated as an angel, or even more specifically, what we call a theophanic angel. That is a manifest of God in an angelic form. He doesn't explain to us. I mean, it's kind of this cryptic statement that this angel meets him. And as he returns to Canaan, which is why Jacob names the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. In other words, there's my camp and there's a camp of God that's next to me. It's really an image of the fact that God says, I'm partnering with you in this journey. I'm traveling with you. You're not out here on your own. And it's probably that assurance from this revelation, we're not told whether it came in a dream or a vision or how it appeared to Jacob, but it's that assurance that emboldened him probably to contact his estranged brothers and send his messengers to let him know that he's heading back home. He's coming back not only to the land of Canaan, but probably planning on going all the way down to Beersheba, where his father was. So warily, he sends this message to Esau, punctuated with all sorts of overt words of supplication and submission and surrender. When he talks about, say to my master Esau that your servant Jacob, and he says that my Lord, that I might find favor in your eyes. I mean, everything that he's saying and having his servants express gives the idea that he's recognizing that Esau is his senior and he's submitting himself unto his authority, even though previously he had purchased the birthright and snookered him out of the blessing that should have been given to Esau. Here Jacob has come to this moment where God has given him everything and he realizes that it's not enough, that he can have all those things and yet he's still not complete. As soon as Jacob's messengers return, we're told that he comes into great fear and distress. I mean, literally, he's terrified that his brother is coming, the same brother who, when he left 20 years earlier, had vowed that one day he would kill Jacob for his dishonesty. And so as he's coming to meet him, it says with 400 men, probably armed warriors riding on camels, it must have felt like for Jacob that he had gone from the fire or the frying pan where he had been with Laban into the fire. So here he is back-to-back life-threatening situations, and essentially we find him in this condition of emotional distress, great fear, great distress. And it's interesting how Jacob responds. I think it's always fascinating when we examine ourselves or others, how we react initially to stressful circumstances. A lot of times we let our emotions run wild. Jacob wasn't that kind of guy. He's a very straight thinking sort of guy, a planner. He's not a guy who just reacts or shoots from the hips. He long range plans what he's going to do. And we see him almost immediately strategizing how he's going to deal with his brother's appearance. The first thing he does is I'll send him a bribe. I'll send him a gift. He says to him, I have cattle, I have donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. So implicit in what he says to his brothers is, you're my Lord, I am your servant, and everything that I have is yours, and I have a whole lot of stuff, so you should be very happy that I'm showing up on the scene. But secondly, when he hears that Jacob is coming with his army, he opts for the worst case scenario. In case the first strategy doesn't work, what are we going to do for a secondary? And he says he divided the people who are with him into two separate groups. And he says, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the other group may be able to escape. So he has this backup plan that basically, if he comes threateningly, they'll run away and hopefully he won't pursue both groups of his family at the same time. Now, one of the things I would say is that neither one of these ideas are particularly wrong in themselves. I mean, thinking about how you're going to deal with a problem and coming up with a strategy isn't necessarily wrong or something that we shouldn't do, but the problem is it shouldn't be the first thing we do. It should be the secondary or third thing that we do. Because it's only lastly that we read, and by the way, for the first time we read about Jacob doing this in the entire story, it says, then Jacob prayed. In other words, when he was out of bullets, out of ideas, then he turned to God. And I think that sounds a lot like most of us, that when we run out of ideas and options, we oftentimes turn to God and then begin to pray. And Jacob's prayer is a good prayer, actually. I think that many of us could use it as a model for prayer because he begins by telling God, remember the promises that you gave to me. Don't let me forget them. Not that God needs to remember them, but sometimes we need to repeat to ourselves God's promise because we forget them. In fact, if you go through the book of Deuteronomy, what's fascinating is we find 9 times God says through Moses to the children of Israel, do not forget, do not forget, do not forget. And then he adds several more times, remember, remember, remember. And it's all about not forgetting not only the commands of God, but also the promises of God. And that's the first thing that we lose sight of when we're overwhelmed by situations. We lose sight of that God has made certain promises, like, I will never leave you or forsake you. That we oftentimes wonder, well, are those just words in the book? Or are those things that are actually true in my case? And sometimes we need to step back and recall past experiences where God says, I have never failed you yet, and I think you can count on me not failing you into the future. So he begins by saying, God, I remember the promises that you made to me. And you're the one, in fact, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. So Lord, I'm trusting your promises. I'm out here in the middle of the sea. Now I ask for you to lift me up. It reminds me a lot of many of the stories in the Gospels. For example, when Peter steps off the boat or the disciples are caught in a storm on the boat and Jesus is sleeping in the bottom of the boat. In each of those and other situations where they felt that their lives were in danger, they stepped out in faith, in obedience, and then found themselves threatened by circumstances. And that's always confusing to most people, especially early on in the journey, because we have this kind of concept that if I trust God, then basically he's going to pave the pathway before me and it's going to be easy, like sliding downhill. And yet oftentimes it's right in the midst of obeying God that we encounter the greatest threats and the greatest dangers. Part of that is because the enemy wants to discourage us, and Satan has accomplished more in defeating Christians by discouragement than by actual fact. But also because it's something that helps us to purify our own motives and to focus more earnestly upon why are we doing what we're doing. That idea of just basically whatever comes, God, I'm going to follow you and be faithful to you and trust you. That has a powerful purifying effect upon how we walk with God and how we end up living out our Christian life. It's so important to realize that circumstances do not control us, because God controls circumstances. And so I don't look to my circumstances to determine what God wants. I look to the word of God, the will of God, and trust that he will manage the circumstances in a way that will glorify his name the most. But that's where the second thing he does in his prayer comes up. He humbles himself. I love this when he says, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. And I think that there again, this point is important to focus on, because so oftentimes we tend to think we deserve certain things. God, I gave this up for you, therefore shouldn't you respond by a quid pro quo? We've heard that term a lot. But essentially that's a way we approach God sometimes. Lord, look at all I've given up for you. And the point is that we humbly come before him, as later on Jesus is saying in Luke, that we should simply say that after all we've done for the Lord, we should say we're only unworthy servants who've only done that which is our duty to do. And so we find him humbling himself before him and saying, God, everything I had, I didn't have, you know, I couldn't rub two nickels together before I came to this place, and look at all you've done. I don't deserve any of this, God. I recognize who I am and how sinful I am, and it's all of your grace, all of your mercy, and your kindness. And that's when finally he makes his request, his petition before the Lord, where he has humbled himself in the presence of God, reminded himself of the promises of God, and then he simply asks, save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother. Save me from what is coming my way. His prayer reminds me a lot of the man who brought his son who was demon-possessed, and he talked about how the child would harm himself, often throwing himself in the fire or throwing himself to the sea to drown himself. And he brought him to Jesus' disciples, and they were unable to address the problem. And Jesus simply said to the father, do you believe that I can do this? And he said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. I think all of us go through that dynamic where, God, I'm going to walk in faith, but there's this nagging question mark in the back of my head. God, are you really going to do it? And I think it's important, again, to understand that God doesn't take issue with our unbelief unless we choose to stay there. I mean, the fact that I have questions and doubts and I struggle and have fears and distress, those aren't necessarily indictments against my relationship with God. Only if I decide that that's where I'm going to settle down, that's where I'm going to live. And it's that where unbelief becomes what the writer of Hebrews referred to as an evil heart of unbelief. Evil, that evil is anything that separates you from God, his grace, and his goodness. Well, yet like most of us, even when we pray, as I said, there's this unbelief that kind of lingers in the back of our mind. And yet what we see, that unbelief manifesting itself again in Jacob's life, instead of praying and then resting and trusting God's going to answer the prayer, he immediately returns to trying to fix the problem on his own. And so he sends these flocks and he sends these herds ahead of him, and he says this, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Now, there was no way that Jacob was going to pacify his brother. God had to bring peace into Esau's heart so that he wouldn't be at war against Jacob in his heart. And that's the big mistake that Jacob makes here, is he thinks that somehow he's able to pacify his brother. But this is kind of his MO. This is the way he has negotiated life his entire life. He's kind of like a deal breaker or deal maker. I love the way one writer summarized what was taking place with Jacob. This is what he wrote. He said, physically exhausted, alone in the desert wilderness, facing sure death, he was divested of all of his worldly possessions. He was powerless to control his fate. I love that. Exhausted, alone, threatened by death, loss of all his possessions, and he's powerless to do anything about it. It's hard for us to imagine sometimes, but that is a place where God loves to put us. In fact, it says he collapsed in a deep sleep on the banks of the Jabbok River, and with his father-in-law behind him and Esau before him, he was too spent to struggle any longer. Literally, Jacob had come to the lowest point of his entire life. For the first time, He was out of ideas, he was out of bullets, he was out of options, and he just simply, exhaustion, fell before God and sat there alone. Probably more alone than he had ever been in his entire life. Again, I think it's so important to point out that that's a place that God brings us to. I've often talked with people who saying, I don't understand, I feel all alone. Why would God, who loves me, do this to me? Because God himself said, back in Genesis 2:18, it's not good for man to be alone. But also, we need to understand that God sometimes has to put us in a state of loneliness to get our attention. That we oftentimes really don't try to hear his voice as long as we can go to some other human voice, even if it's just turning on the TV and watching it until our brains go numb. The reality is that God speaks to us in the quietness of our aloneness, and those can become the most profound and defining and revelatory moments of our entire life. We particularly have a challenge in this day and age where we're perpetually surrounded by noise. We're perpetually given distracting options. And to be able to sit quietly before God is a skill that many of us just simply have never been forced to develop until maybe recently. And even now, they're saying that the number of video games that people are playing online has just skyrocketed, because rather than seeing this as an opportunity to deepen one's own education or relationships with other people, or more particularly as Christians, to grow in our walk with God, people are just choosing to stay mind-numbingly distracted. But that's why God puts us sometimes in a place like this where the electricity goes off. It's like a friend of mine one time said he was complaining to the Lord as he was driving along, how he said, I just never have time to have a quiet time with God. And he says all of a sudden his car went dead and stopped, and he rolled over the side of the road. And as he was sitting there saying, why, Lord, it suddenly remembered, I just asked you for quiet time. And so as he waited for the mechanics to show up and help him get off the road, he began to have that quiet time with God that he had just complained he never had. So when someone once said, be careful what you pray for. Well, I don't think that's a prayer I should be careful about. That's a prayer that we should pray a lot. God, give me that quiet time that I can know how to be alone with you for my own benefit and my own profit. Well, as the story continues to go on, I doubt Jacob realized that the crisis he was in at this moment was going to be the most defining moment of his life. Those of us who have had these great defining moments realize we never see them coming. In fact, we don't even know we're in them until after we have passed through them. But God had set up an amazing moment, and basically, as Jacob collapses in exhaustion, in kind of a sleep of exhaustion, I don't know whether he had a vision, but he's suddenly awakened by a personage. And I refer to it as a personage because it's described as a man, but it's clearly not a man, because later on, Jacob tells us that he saw the face of God in this encounter that we had. Was this a theophic manifestation of the Son of God on earth? I don't know. We can't say exactly, but it was a profoundly spiritual experience with a spiritual being that he encountered. And what crazily follows is a wrestling match. And in our minds, we're thinking, who would wrestle with God? Well, I have wrestled with God about a lot of things in my life. And basically, what we have to understand is this was not merely a physically wrestling as it's described here, although it was a physical match that took place between them, but it was really a wrestling for the control of Jacob's soul. What was going to be the controlling thing in his life that really dictated the course and the direction and even the way he saw his life and his world and lived it out on a day-to-day basis? You see, all Jacob's life had been, he had been a determined and ruthless man. We would call him a con artist today, or a liar, a master manipulator. In fact, his name means the grasper or the grabber. In other words, it's the idea of somebody who's greedily always going for the most and the best. He fights to be in the front of the line. He always grabs the biggest piece of meat on the platter. It's always about him, thinking about him, driven like this need to take care and preserve myself. And that's why the critical moment in this whole interchange between him and this angel is that the angel asks him this question, "What is your name?" And he answers, "Jacob." And that's where I find it really interesting, because when push comes to shove, Jacob knew who he was, he knew how he was, he knew what he was, and now God was making him to face the truth about himself. Well, let's be honest, that's the hardest moment in every one of our lives, when God forces me to honestly confront myself. There's a lot of stuff about myself that I don't like. I mean, when I really get honest with God, I see a pettiness, a selfishness, I see a pride. I see all sorts of unattractive personality traits that are not just something that is in my personality. These are things that are kind of hardwired into the nature of my humanity. And that's why I can say them openly to you, because I know they're hardwired into you as well. And most of us do a really good job of keeping those things kind of covered up. I mean, we're good at hiding them. We don't want to be naked in terms of who we really are. And I'm not necessarily saying that's all bad, but the reality is that when we come into the presence of God, who sees transparently everything, there is a moment of honesty that may be painful to face, but it's also the beginning of really the onward move in our life in Christ. You know, when we talk to a non-Christian about receiving Christ, the first thing we say is you have to confess to him that you're a sinner. To say that prayer, "Lord, I am a sinner and I need to be forgiven." Because that acknowledgement isn't just that I've done some bad things, but I'm sinful to the core. I don't sin and then become a sinner. No, I'm a sinner and therefore I sin. Sin is an expression of that fallen nature that we all have to deal with. And so it is that just like the prodigal son who had to be pushed to a point where, as I often say, he's knee-deep in pig poop, when he finally says that it says in the text, he came to his senses. You see, we live nonsensical lives. To live independently and in disobedience of God is the biggest pile of nonsense that can ever describe the way a life is lived. When we come to our senses, we realize that living a life of disobedience and transgression is nonsense. I need to begin to become sensible. And the very first thing out of the prodigal's mouth is, "I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against my father." That he first recognized it was that vertical relationship that was broken, and he had to repair that by confessing his sins, and then he could address the horizontal brokenness in his relationship with his father and his brother and others that he had offended. I love it how the great commentator Friedrich Buchner once put it this way. He said, "This was the moment of the magnificent defeat of the human soul at the hands of God." The magnificent defeat of the human soul at the hands of God. That's a moment that if you've never come to, I would say that you're not experiencing the fullness that God has for you in your life. Because in that moment, the angel made this amazing declaration, and that's where we find the defining moment of Jacob's life. "Your name," he said, "is no longer Jacob. You're no longer the grasper, the con man, the liar, the schemer. But you are now Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." In other words, you are no longer a man who is captive to this character that you have, but you are now an overcomer. You see, a change of name represents a change of identity, particularly in the biblical world. You're no longer the schemer. You're no longer the conniving trickster. You are an overcomer. And how do you overcome? Well, Zechariah said it so well in Zechariah 4:6 when he said, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit." That God says when we come to that surrendered place in our life with God, we start experiencing his victory in our life, but not because of our power, not because of our might, not because of our intellect and our ability, our cleverness, or even our charming personalities. We overcome by the Spirit of God being free to lead and direct our lives. And we see it when Esau arrives the next day. Everything has changed, not only for Jacob, but it's changed also for Esau. I mean, whereas before we read that he put his family and his goods out in front of him, kind of like that they might take the first blow and protect him from what might come his way, we find him behaving instead in a very uncharacteristic way. It says that Jacob looked up, and when he saw Esau, which in his mind is danger, threat, and death, when he saw him coming with 400 men, he himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. I mean, he literally puts his head on the chopping block. I mean, that heroism is so uncharacteristic of him, and yet it comes at this critical moment of transition in his life where he realizes that I can trust God with whatever comes. But I was said, not only did God change Jacob, he also changed Esau, because something profound transpired in Esau's heart that night as well. You see, I think this text suggests that Esau was coming to finish Jacob off. But the thing is, he too has an encounter with God, I believe, where he surrenders, because instead of killing Jacob, it says he ran to meet Jacob, embraced him, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and then they wept to one another. Esau's years of bitterness and estrangement are gone. And Jacob's years of running and hiding evaporated in the holy presence of God in his life. Reconciliation, which would have been considered impossible, suddenly takes place between these two brothers who had one thing in common now. They both had humbled themselves before God. They both embraced his lordship instead of trying to be in control of their own life. The poet Alexander Pope is well known for his saying, "To err is human, to forgive is divine." Somebody added to it, "And to admit that you've erred is superhuman." It's not something that comes out of us. We don't readily admit that we have made a mistake, that we've been wrong, that we're the guilty party. And too often people are estranged because one is waiting for the other to apologize first. Well, I'll say sorry when they say sorry. And we hold this list of charges against them that Christ never held against us. When Christ was hung on the cross, he took the handwriting of ordinances, all those things that declared our sin, and he took them upon himself, nailing them to the cross. And if we're going to walk with Christ, that's the kind of people we need to be as well. We need to pray that God would give us, first and foremost, a forgiving heart. I often try to remind people that the gospel means nothing without forgiveness, beginning with God's forgiveness of me. But if I've truly received his forgiveness, I also am increasingly every day, hopefully, becoming a more forgiving man. You know, I think we need to look at this story as not a then event, but more as an ever-present now event. It's something that has direct applications to you and me, because one of the things that Paul said, that when we come to Christ, he said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That you have a new name, that you are no longer the son of Adam, you are also now the son of God. We no longer are left to struggle blindly through life, trying to find the doorknob that will open up the grace and the blessing of God upon our life. Rather, the moment we receive Christ and have surrendered our life to his lordship, that door suddenly pops open. And when I say we have a new name, think about how Peter described who you are right now. He says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. I'm not an extra person out there. I'm not even an ordinary person anymore. You and I are people that God chose for himself. That in the same way he chose Israel as a nation, when we came to Christ, we became part of his chosen people. In fact, God described Israel in Deuteronomy as being his treasured possession. The most valuable thing in his kingdom, he said, is Israel. But when you and I came to Christ, we also became his great treasure. If you were to walk into God's palace, you would find that on an elevated shrine someplace, there would be an image of you, a picture of you on the wall. Many years ago, somebody very kindly painted a painting of me as part of an assignment in the class, and I was always a little embarrassed by it because I've never really enjoyed looking at myself, and I didn't quite know what to do with this. I certainly wasn't going to hang it in my house. My mother saw it, and she asked me if she could have it, and I remember one time I was visiting her down in California, and I walked into the front room, and right there over the fireplace was this oil painting of me hanging on the wall, and I thought to myself, I am so embarrassed because everybody who comes in her home, the first thing they see is this big oil painting of her son. I don't think my brother appreciated that too much either, but that's another story. But it was just a weird thing because it's like she treasured that. And in a way, it struck me that if I were to go into God's living room, there would be a picture hanging over the fireplace of me, a picture of you, that God would look at that and he would say that that is my beloved, my chosen one. They're my priest, a royal priest. They have nobility to their life. They belong to God. And he said, he does that for a reason, that we might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You see, you can always recognize people who truly have surrendered their life to Christ because in reality, they walk with a limp. And I think that's one of the things that strike me. Dave Allender wrote this great book many years ago, he tells, called Leading with a Limp. And the whole book is about, basically says, you can never trust a leader who doesn't limp. In other words, from that point forward in Jacob's life, he had a notable disability. And so often, as spiritual leaders even, we try to pretend that we don't have any disabilities. We want to pretend like we got it all together. And the truth of the matter is, we don't even come close. We're all flawed. We're all damaged human beings. We all struggle with one thing or another. It may not be the same thing as other people, but we got our own dirt. We got our own baggage. We got our own disabilities. And that's why I think it's so notable. From that day, Jacob walked with a limp. His name may have been Israel, but he was a man who went through life limping. And that's all that God needs. He doesn't need people who are filled with physical prowess. We live in an age where we admire the Adonic body that's, you know, crafted and chiseled and shaped into perfect muscular dimensions. But that's not what God's looking for. God's looking for spiritual muscle. He's not looking for physical muscle. That's why growing old doesn't make you less spiritual, it makes you more spiritual because, if for another reason, you can rely less upon any of the physical aspects or attributes you once had or you pretend and imagine that you have. It's like one time I was talking to an NFL football player I was explaining to him, I said, you know, I could have played pro ball, and he got that look on his face like, oh no, not another one of these wannabes, these dreamers. Because he didn't have to look at me very long and realize that I never could have made it in any, even the minor leagues. But I said, you know, the only thing that I was lacking was skill, ability, talent. I mean, if I had had those three things, I could have gone all the way. And he started laughing because that's the truth of the matter is. To pretend that we're something we're not is such a horrible trap. You have something about you that is an obvious flaw. And that's okay, because God who made you with that flaw so that you might learn how to walk with a limp. At the end of the day, people look at you and go, wow, I didn't expect them to be able to do that. But the answer is because you're able to do something that God has given you. Usually the thing that you don't even appreciate about yourself is the thing that's most spectacular about you. You have an ability that God gave you that is a blessing to other people because they don't have it. We need people with different abilities and gifts and perspectives to basically sharpen the edge of our life. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. But we never have that experience if we go through life pretending we got it all together, that we don't need God's help, that we don't need other people's help. We all do. We're all dependent upon the good graces of God in other people's lives. So don't be ashamed of your weakness. You don't have to go around advertising it. In fact, the people who know you best already see it very clearly. But at the same time, Paul said, I learned how to rejoice, to delight in my weakness. Because he said that gave the opportunity for God to manifest his strength in him and through him. And that's the same thing he wants you to do. You're no longer Jacob. You're Israel. You're a child of God. You're a chosen one. You're a royal priest. You're one whom God has called to serve him in one particular way for his glory and his honor. You don't need to apologize for that, but you also don't need to live with a sense of inadequacy and shame. That's only human perspective. In Christ, I can go do all things who gives me the strength to do all things. Shall we pray? Father, I ask that you would just help us to understand these things in a personal way. It's one thing to hear them in a sermon from someone like me. It's quite a different thing, Lord, to begin to embrace it in our inner life to the place where it really becomes a defining thing in our life, where we change the very way which we see ourselves and we begin to take on the spiritual discipline of looking at things through God's eyes instead of through the eyes that we have grown up with. Help us to have a fresh perspective, a holy perspective, a Christ-centered perspective on not only the world around us, but on our own selves, who we are in the greater mix of things, Lord. We look to you for that help, Lord. We look to you for that grace. In Jesus' name, amen.